Happy Sabbath, brethren. This is Sunday morning at 5:30 in the morning. So we're told in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as we see the end come. So have you been over there yet? I'll pray. I will kneel and we can pray. You can kneel if you wish. Father in heaven, we do thank you for life and health. We thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful things you've done for us, Lord. I pray that we might claim the power of God that made the universe to make us more like Jesus Christ moment by moment, that we might be ready when you come back to take us all home. We ask a special blessing upon and mercy upon our family members. Lord, have mercy upon them and keep them under thy wing, that we might, Lord, not be missing on that wonderful day when you come back to make up thy number for heaven. Bless us now as we enter into this meeting, Lord, and I pray that you might speak and not me, so we might hear a word from heaven and not weak men. Forgive us for our sins and bless us now as we speak of thy wonderful ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I was recently informed by concerned Adventist that this pastor got up and spoke at this church near Christchurch where the big earthquake was, and he said that Jesus went into the most holy apartment in AD 31. Now, this is Sabbath school, so you can have some feedback. What do you think's wrong with that statement? Anyone got any idea? It's the old Ford heresy that Calvinism brought into Protestantism, and it will cause the demise of most of the people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ today. And so we have a sanctuary message, and at school today I want to prove to you that our foundation is set on biblical principles, and we don't have to be embarrassed if the world mock us. We know that Barnhouse and Martin entered the church in the 50s. They're all dead there, but the sanctuary message still goes on. Many of our worldly leaders who sought worldly qualifications and glory have fallen for this trick that justification alone saves us. The death of Christ is important. He died at Calvary for our sins. He carried the heavy cross. He wore the thorny crown and he drank the bitter cup, but that is only the start of the atonement. The blood got obtained at the cross, but it's being applied in the heavenly sanctuary today. And why are we held in derision around the world by all these deceived Christians? God knows their hearts, incidentally, and he'll judge them, not us. But we are to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Do you know there are two great obstacles to our sanctuary and end time judgment message? Number one is the state of the dead. And number two, first mother chose the Garden of Eden. Then we find out that we can't stop sinning and we must look to justification alone, which is a perversion of what Calvin taught in the Reformation. And so how can an end time judgment be, what's the word I'm looking for? How can an judgment be jeopardized? Well, if you died through the 4th century and you went to heaven, then how can a judgment start in 1844? It doesn't make sense. So the basis of the heresy that attacks our doctrine is based on the immortality of the soul, the devil's first lie to our mother Eve. So it's imperative for Adventists to understand our doctrine, our doctrinal message on the state of the dead, or sanctuary message, to understand the state of the dead. And so we believe death is asleep. We believe we can prove that from the scriptures. And once again, if the doctrine of original sin, which very briefly is that when our first parents sinned, every child of Adam born into the human race was a sinner by birth. And so if sin is a glue, it's in our genes, we must look to justification alone, because we cannot overcome sin. So we look to the merits of Jesus Christ alone. So that's the doctrine of saved in our sin. So if you're wrong, Adventist scholars have attacked our belief in a sanctuary message, but we're not to be deterred from these wise men of the world. Incidentally, the spirit of prophecy says that the Holy Spirit can teach us in a moment what the wise men could teach us in a lifetime. So the Holy Spirit can teach us today. I'm not embarrassed to tell people that we have a judgment day message. And I want to share some things with you today so you'll be more confident that we are holding the truth of God, and that the church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, or the message, is a prophetic message raised up at the end of the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14. We don't have to be embarrassed by this, but the doctrine of original sin leads us into the deception that there is no judgment. And the Bible has been tinkered with to this end, particularly in the Glacier View, where Dr. Ford was ousted from the faculties. Then he used Hebrews 9:12 in order to justify his position that Jesus went into the most holy apartment in AD 31. And we had a debate with Dr. Ford's right-hand man, Dr. Bradford, once. And I prayed about it, and God showed me something that blew them out of the water. It blows the new theology out of the water. And that is, in Revelation, I'll just give a bit of background. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 10, you can come in your Bibles and look at it if you wish. But in the Revelation 10, we're the only church that can fulfill that prophecy. The only church that fulfills the prophecy that the little book in Daniel 10, Revelation 10, the little book was the book of Daniel. We all agree on that, because it was closed and shut up till the time of the end. But we see here that it was sweet in their mouth, in their mouths, but bitter in their tummy. Now, what was the explanation for that? If we open up and we look there, and verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, how can we justify that being the great disappointment of 1844 after the loud or the midnight cry? Well, the answer is in the next verse. The answer is in Revelation 10:11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues and kings. So the little book we believe was Daniel, and we know that it was sweet and bitter, that they taught that Jesus was coming back in 1844, but it turned out that they were wrong. And so how do we identify what the sweet and bitter of is? We have a historic application, but the verse 11 tells us what it was. And the word again would indicate that the sweet and bitter was actually a prophecy, because they said, the angel said, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Can we see that? The sweet and the bitter as being, they claimed Jesus was coming back, but in actual fact, he had gone into the most holy the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary to start the investigative judgment. So we can see that that prophecy explains itself. I'll read it again. And he said unto me, that's the angel, thou must prophesy again before many people. So how do we know it was dealing with the sanctuary? We go to the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, And the angel is that God is trying to show his disappointed people that was the prophecy was sweet, but it was bitter because Jesus never came back. He's trying to say to them, you interpreted it wrong. Go and measure the temple. If you measure the temple, you'll find out what actually went on. And so and it says here, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. It is given unto the Gentiles. And we see here, the sacrifice of Christ's atoning blood was gained at Calvary. But the atonement never finished at the cross, as all these Calvinists say. The sacrifice was provided there, and that earth, that was the earth. The outer court represented the earth. And so that was to be left out. It was no, and when we see that, we see when the sacrifice was provided that God supernaturally ripped the curtain in the sanctuary in heaven. Is that right? It is right. And so it ripped from top to bottom, showing that it was supernatural. So the sanctuary now moved, our eyes looked to heaven. So in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it said all these things happened upon them whom the ends of the, as in samples for us who on the end of the world would come. So here we see they went back to 1 Corinthians 10:11 and they read this verse that all these things happened as what? In samples for us on whom the ends of the world would come. So it's an end time prophecy. So they went back and studied the Old Testament sacrificial or the sanctuary Mosaic laws. And it says in Great Controversy 399 in the spring and the autumn feasts. Excuse me. If we see the spring feasts in Great Controversy 399, we find out that that Sister White said that for 1,500 years the Jews had, I'll actually read it to you because it's a foundational text that they believed in. 399 here. These types were fulfilled not only as to the event, but as to the time. On the 14th day of the first Jewish month, the very day and month on which for 15 long centuries the Passover lamb had been slain, Christ, having eaten the Passover with his disciples, instituted that feast which was to commemorate his own death as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That same night he was taken by wicked hands to be crucified and slain. And as the antitype of the wave sheaf, our Lord was raised from the dead on the third day, the first fruits of them that slept. A sample of all the resurrected just whose whole vile body shall be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. In like manner, the types which relate to the second Adventist Advent must be fulfilled at the time appointed out of the symbolic service. So what I'm saying there is the spring feasts were fulfilled to the letter, Sister White said. And they'd practiced this for 1,500 years. And so Christ fulfilled them perfectly. He died at 3 p.m. on the 14th. He rose on the 16th, early on the first day of the week, the 16th. Of Nisan. It was fulfilled perfectly. So what I'm saying is, if the Messiah had to fulfill all those obligations of the Mosaic law, that's why he could not have died on Wednesday. If he did, he was not our Savior. He had to die at 3 p.m. as the Passover. Okay, I apologize about that. Can you hear me better now? We went from my outside office to my inside. So what I was trying to explain to you, I'm in a room where I don't have a great deal of light, so I'm going to have to speak without notes, so you'll have to excuse me. But what I'm trying to show is to defend, as we're continuing from before, I want to defend our sanctuary message. And we don't have to be embarrassed as Seventh-day Adventists for believing what we believe. And I explained from Great Controversy 399 that we had a fulfillment. When the great disappointment, remember, of Revelation chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, when it was sweet in their bellies and, sweet in their mouths and bitter in their tummies, verse 11 showed us that that was the midnight cry prophecies and the great disappointment. There's no other explanation. I've never had an explanation for that verse from Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, Evangelicals, Pentecostals, Baptists. Only we as Seventh-day Adventist people have an explanation for that verse. And in great controversy, our pioneers examined 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happened as in samples for us on whom the end of the world would come. And so they went back, as it says in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, the angel directed them to what? Study the sanctuary. And when they studied the sanctuary, they found out that Christ hadn't gone and come back to this earth. Well, that was obvious, but he had gone into the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And all these deceived pastors trained in our theological colleges are running around telling people that Jesus went into the most holy apartment when he rose from the dead in AD 31. Well, I'm showing that the spring and autumn feasts clearly show that the judgment is an end time event. How do we know that? Because we saw that Sister White said in Great Controversy 399 that there was a perfect fulfillment of the spring feasts in time and event. Christ died on time. He rose on time because for 1500 years, the Jews had been practicing or carrying out this ritual in the Mosaic law. So what about the fulfillment or the antitype of the autumn feasts? At the end of their time, in the, I think it is the month of Tishri, they, on the first of Tishri, what was the first autumn feast? The first autumn feast was the trumpets. That was to show that there was a judgment coming. 10 days later, we had the Feast of Atonement or the judgment. And then 5 days later, we had the, on the 15th of Tishri, we had the Feast of Tabernacles, which was symbolic of what Jesus had said in John 14, 1-3. Believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. So that was the great encouragement to the Israelites of old, that they would practice the Feast of Tabernacles to show that after the warning and the judgment, there was heaven and the mansions that God had gone ahead to build for us. And so this indicates, the autumn feasts indicate that the judgment was not back in the spring feast. It was an end time application. So as Adventists, we don't have to be embarrassed about that. We can clearly give an answer to all those that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And so we can see the great embarrassment when we debated 20 years ago, Dr. Graham Bradford, who was Dr. Ford's right-hand man, and people say, oh, Evan, you shouldn't mention their names. I have every biblical right. When they publicly destroy God's church, Sister White makes it clear that they must be met and opposed, not because they're wicked men, it's because they're leading God's children astray. So I'm not embarrassed as a Seventh-day Adventist to believe in our judgment, our message. The Laodicean church, which is the last church, which is in Revelation 3:14-21, clearly shows that it was judging the people. Laodicea means judging the people. In Revelation 14:6-12, fear God and give glory to him because the hour of his judgment is come. It's all end time. But the great obstacle, as I reiterate, was with the great obstacle was the state of the dead and the doctrine of original sin. So the spring autumn feasts would indicate that the judgment was in the last days. So that's something we can show. But what God showed me was that there were 10 days between the first autumn feast and the second autumn feast. And this embarrassed all those that believe the lie that we're saved in our sin, which is what many in our theological colleges are teaching in God's pulpits today. And neutrality, incidentally, is in a religious crisis, is equal to the worst crime against God. If we see these things, we're to do it in a proper manner and at the right time and the right place. But these men must be met and opposed. And they can't cry if their names are mentioned. We're not pulling them down on a moral basis. It's theological, and they must be met and opposed. So what I'm saying, this is what God showed us, and it blew them out of the water. And if you learn anything from Sabbath school this morning, learn this. It says that God showed me that there are 10 days before the first autumn feast, the trumpets, William Miller blew the trumpet. Nothing happened on the 12th, incidentally, of October 1844. So if you apply it in a prophetic day, who blew the trumpet 10 prophetic days, or in 1833, 1834? William Miller blew the trumpet. The Midnight Criers, Josiah Litch, and these others blew the trumpet. Can we see where we're heading? And so God showed me that if these heretics believe that Christ went into the most holy apartment in AD 31, there's an embarrassing situation. Get this, that the first spring feast was 10 days before the first autumn feast was the trumpets was 10 days before the second autumn feast. So if we overlay, they do it, not us, but if they overlay the second autumn feast over the third spring feast, and it's out of their own mouth, they shall be judged. They say Christ went into the most holy apartment in AD 31 when he rose from the dead. Then the embarrassing situation is that we have the first autumn feast, because there's 10 days between the first and the second autumn feast, we have the embarrassing situation that the first autumn feast is now occurring 7 days before the first spring feast. Do you get it? And that blew them out of the water. And it shows that, rightly applied, we don't have to be embarrassed that the judgment of God started in 1844. It's biblical. We know there is a judgment. There's been alterations in the Bible to prove their case in Hebrews 9:12, but particularly also in John 5:24, which clearly shows that if you be Christ, then you're a new creature and shall not come into condemnation, it says in the King James Bible. But that has been deliberately altered, and these men must answer at the bar of God, because they turned around and said in the preface to all these modern Bibles that we're only doing you a favor to change a few archaic words which you apparently don't understand. Well, I know there's a couple of big words in the King James Bible that I don't understand, but if you read through it, you get the text, or you get what God is trying to tell us. And it's not the fault of the translators. So what I'm saying is the translators of the modern Bibles had an ulterior motive, and they must answer that at the bar of God. So they had said that we only wanted to change a few archaic words, but incidentally, they changed it back to agree with the 1582 Jesuit Bible. Why is there an attack, a subtle attack upon God's word? Because in the Protestant Reformation, the authority was changed from the church, the authority in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the 1260 years where our brothers and sisters, the Waldensians, were persecuted and all the others, we find out that for 1260 years they were persecuted because the authority, according to man, on the Tiber, was that the church was the authority. In the Protestant Reformation, it changed over. The authority lay with the Word of God. We understand that? The authority of the Bible took the place in the Reformation. And even in our own dear church, the authority is going to the clergy or the priesthood who so-called think they run the church, and from the general conference or wherever. All I'm saying is that the authority, your authority to heaven and my authority, lies with the Word of God. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by the Word of God. But let's get back. So the Bible is our authority. If we go back to John 5:24, we clearly see that they have deliberately changed the word condemnation to judgment in 5:24. If you be Christ, then you're a new creature and shall not come into condemnation, meaning there's a judgment, but you're covered by the blood and the life of Jesus Christ. All the deceived world out there think they're covered by the blood, but they're not claiming the life of Christ. And that stems from Catholicism. If you go and look at the 12 stations of the cross in a Roman Catholic church, they deal with a dead Christ. You never see the resurrected Christ. It's the dead Christ. He's been lowered into the tomb, painted by the artist as a grey dead body. And consequently, we must have a priesthood, which is unbiblical. We have them called Father, which is unbiblical. And in Revelation 18:4, God calls his people out of the Roman Catholic system, which is an abomination to him. Incidentally, in Evangelism 7:04-5, we're clearly told that God expects his children, that's us, to expose the wickedness of the man of sin who has changed God's holy Sabbath to Sunday. How do you think God feels? God has feelings, and he's upset that mere men who were wetting their diapers in their mother's arms 50 years ago now claim, through the authority of the church, to overthrow the authority of the Word of God, the Bible, by replacing the Sabbath with Sunday. And that's going to be seen in the seven last plagues, incidentally. And we might deal with that in the next talk. The fourth of the seven last plagues was the heating up of the sun to scorch the very flesh of men. And that is, which day did the whole world worship on? The fourth commandment was breached, and they kept the venerable day of the sun. So God gave them back the sun. He heated it up and gave it back to them. Not because they were in ignorance. They were warned by Seventh-day Adventists around the world that they have no right to touch our Holy Father's Holy Sabbath day. And the angels go back to heaven. When we keep God's Holy Sabbath day, the angels go back to heaven and say, yes, Lord, you still have 7,000 who will not bow their knee to Baal. And we're part of that remnant church, the Laodicean church, which says it is the judgment hour message. So remember that point. What does it say in Psalm 77:13? Thy way, O Lord, is what? In the sanctuary. God's whole plan of salvation is in the sanctuary. And if we were traveling across the United States or across the Pacific in an airliner, and we're sipping our fruit juice or relaxing, reading a book, watching a program, and someone said, someone is in the cockpit and they're cutting all the wires on the communications and they're cutting all the wires to the computer, you would be concerned and so would I. But we're not going to New York across or to New Zealand across the Pacific. We're going to heaven, and someone is cutting the cables in the cockpit on the plane that's taking us there. And we should be concerned, and we should. The promise goes to those that sigh and cry at the abominations done in the land. In Ezekiel 8:9, we see that the angel went through Israel, and what did the angel say? Come not near any who are sighing and crying at the abominations in the land. So neutrality in a religious crisis is equal to the worst crime against God. I'm going to get my notes here. Come in your Bible, look up Jeremiah 8:7. In Jeremiah 8:7, we're told that the stork knows its time and the turtle knows its time, but the people of God know not the judgment. Isn't that sad? They know not the judgment of God. And so we know that there is a judgment because the Bible tells us so. We know that God, we also know that the judgment was in the future in Acts 3:19. The judgment was future. And if we go to Acts 24:25, Felix trembled under the inspiration of Paul's preaching. He trembled at the judgment to come. And in Revelation 22:12, we know that when Christ came, his reward was with him. So we can show that the judgment had passed. And so I love to ask these pastors, we've been asking them for 35 years, what condition will the saints be in when probation closes? We have to be like Jesus. That's the revelation, or that is the promise in Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I allow to sit down on my throne, even as I overcame. So Christ took our sinful nature. That's blasphemy for those out there who have the wrong definition of sin. The only definition in the Bible of sin is what? Transgression of the law of God. Sin was a choice in the Garden of Eden, and sin is a choice today. Can we understand that? It's not in our genes that we can't get it out of it. It's like being stuck in a pot of bubble gum. Sin is a choice. We have sinful natures which lean us towards breaking the law, but the only power that can stem that is the power of God and through Jesus Christ, who was Emmanuel, God with us. The plan of salvation, Christ had to be God. He was Emmanuel, but he had to be us as well. And so in the sanctuary, he pleads for us right now. And we're told that in the last days, the spirit of prophecy would be mocked. I believe that's in one selected messages 48 and other places. The spirit of prophecy would be made of non-event. Can we understand that? And it's happening today. Men are wise above that which is written. And when it comes to sin, in one selected messages 320, we're told the only definition of sin in the Bible is transgression of the law of God. Can we understand that? In the Old Testament, it says in Ezekiel 5:5 and Isaiah 11:12 that God put Israel in the midst of the nations, right? And so he didn't put it at the North Pole or the South Pole. He put it in the midst of the nations. And so the center of the world was Israel. The center of Israel was Jerusalem. The center of Jerusalem was the temple. The center of the temple was the most holy apartment. The center of the most holy apartment was the Ark of the Covenant. And the center of the Ark of the Covenant was God's Ten Commandments written by his own hand, his own finger on his right hand. And so we are on a sound foundation. Is it in 9 testimonies to the churches, 267 or just around there, where Sister White was shown of God that many would be deceived as to what constituted sin? God has a plan of salvation. The thief on the cross was promised by God that he would be saved, right? That's a promise. And we have the same promise that we can be saved. But we must follow the procedure, the narrow path that God laid down. And sometimes it's against our nature to want to follow the narrow path that God had run down, had laid down. But you see, friends, we have the blessed hope. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered the heart of man, the joys that await the faithful. We don't have any idea after being in heaven a billion years, friends. So let's ask for the old paths. Don't ask for the new paths that fascinate. When Paul went to Athens, he found that they were always looking for new things. But it says in Jeremiah 6:16, I think it is, I left my Bible out in my office, so I'm going to have to get it for the next presentation. But it says, ask for the old paths. And the old paths is that in Revelation 12:17, there is a remnant that love Jesus and keep his commandments. And I'm saying that you and I are part of that remnant. In 1 Testimonies to the Churches 6:08 and 6:09, we're told that most Adventists are going to be lost, not because God wants them lost, but they refuse to be saved in the narrow path that God laid down. It is a narrow path, but the power of God that made the universes is available to us today. We have that power. It says in Romans 1:16 to 18, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And so, friends, we have these blessed promises and we have to believe them, and we have to take the time and effort in the busy times of this world. We are to take these promises and put them into effect. But I know I read a statement recently that said, how do we overcome? We overcome by helping others to overcome. Isn't that interesting? Like the Good Samaritan, we have to pull these people up out of the mire they're in and point them to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for listening today. I've tried to explain to you that what we believe, that there is a judgment, that the judgment, we are going to be judged by God's 10 commandments. Usually, I don't try and explain the judgment starting in 1844 because these people don't even believe in a judgment. So what I try to be, I'm talking about the Baptist evangelicals and all these ones out there that are, in our opinion, deceived. I talk to them, is there a judgment or isn't there? The Bible says there is a judgment. The Bible tells us that we're going to be judged by the 10 commandments, the law of liberty. And we also know that the judgment starts at the house of God. And therefore, they don't believe that the church will be judged. That's why they changed in John 5:24, the word condemned to judgment, meaning they will not be judged. They're going to have to answer to God on the last days, because if we don't get sin out of our life, and sin is a choice of transgressing the law, we will perish with the ungodly. God is going to put an end to sin because it's caused through selfishness, pride, and all the lusts of the world are going to be destroyed. We have to reflect the character of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet humbled himself as a man. That's in Philippians 2:5-7. And Philippians 2, latter part of 12 and 13, it says that we're to work out our own salvation, for it is God that works in us. And I know, friends, the end of all things is near. And so as we draw closer to Christ, we must draw closer, or we will draw closer to each other. So that's our Sabbath school for this morning. Sorry about the interruptions, but the devil tried his best, but he hates this sanctuary message. But remember, we have three angels' message, and it is fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. That judgment came in 22nd of October, 1844. The autumn feasts were the last feasts. And we can see that we should have come to an end, the world should have come to an end in 1849. But it didn't come to an end, because in Revelation 7:1-3, the angels put the put the destruction of the world on hold. And why do we see natural disasters increasing around the world today? Because of the angels that since 1849 have been holding back the winds of strife until you and I are sealed. And that sealing process is going on now. So let us take our salvation as seriously as the devil is taking our demise. We don't only pray that Christ will forgive us of our sins. We pray that Christ's life will dwell in us, that we might make right choices, that we might be fit to walk those streets of gold. It says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you for the spirit of prophecy. We thank you for the type and antitype, that we might know and understand that there is a heaven to win and a hell to shun. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to be an encouragement to each other. Help us to overcome as you overcome. We know that thy salvational message and ways are in the sanctuary. That is the cockpit of the plan that can take us to heaven. And I pray, Lord, that you might use us as instruments to expose the wickedness of the man of sin and his agents who are cutting the wires in the cockpit of the plane that's taking us to heaven. Help us now to do it in a Christian manner. In Jesus' name, we thank you for the Sabbath day and the fellowship with each other. Amen.